Well, tonight as we approach the 60th Psalm, there are some interesting facts to know as you're turning there, getting ready to read. The 60th Psalm is the last of the Psalms that identify a specific historical occasion in the life of David for which he wrote the song. We've been having several of those lately where one occasion or another is brought before us that we know why specifically he wrote the song. And this is the last of those. So we have 90 psalms to go, and not one of those will tell us what occasion was on the psalmist's mind when he wrote it. So that's kind of interesting. Also, the introduction to the psalm is the longest introductory title of any of the psalms contained in the great songbook of the Bible. And it is also the fifth consecutive and the last miktam of David. So this one holds a special place. The song is divided into four stanzas if you count the introduction, which I do since it is so long. So the first stanza is composed of the first half of verse 1, where we find the song's historical setting. The second stanza is composed of verses 1b through 4, where the nation laments a defeat. The third stanza is composed of verses 5 through 8, where the nation makes an appeal and receives an answer from God. And the fourth stanza is composed of verses 9 through 12, where in the first person, the psalmist David responds to God's answer in prayer and faith. Let us now read the 60th Psalm, Psalms 60, verse 1. For the choir director, according to Shushan Edith, a miktam of David, to teach when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and Job returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salt. O God, thou hast rejected us. Thou hast broken us. Thou hast been angry. O, restore us. Thou hast made the land quake. Thou hast split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. Thou hast made thy people experience hardship. Thou hast given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Thou hast given us a banner to those who fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I will throw my shoe. Shout aloud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Has not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And wilt thou not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. And of course, the song uses that verse, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our enemies. You recall that chorus? Well, the song opens with this introductory statement, verse 1a, for the choir director, according to the Shushan Edith, a miktam of David to teach when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and Job returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salt. The song is addressed to the choir director and was originally meant to be sung by the entire congregation as Israel gathered in corporate worship. For the choir director, according to Shushan Edith, while Spurgeon writes that this title, Shushan Edith, means lily of testimony, it appears that as with other introductory songs, this term, Shushan Edith, was a familiar tune to which the song was to be sung. The psalm is a miktam of David. Whether this means that this was one of David's secret golden psalms or simply a note of musical instruction, we really don't know. Nevertheless, it is a psalm written by David to teach the singer, those who sing it, you and me, the truth expressed herein. And then we have the historical setting. It is identified thus, when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, And Job returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Now, at this point, in regard to this note of historical background, I have to tell you that among my studies, there is some conflicting and other times actually confusing information out there. But as I studied, I appreciated what James Montgomery Boyce wrote. And though it is a bit lengthy, I thought that I would read what he said in his commentary on Psalms about this introduction. So in the midst of confusing information, Boyce's comments seem to be a good explanation of the historical events that led David to write this song. So now this is a little bit lengthy, but I ask you, as I try to read clearly, that you try to listen intently. And he says about the 60th Psalm, two strange things happen in Psalm 60. First, the title is about a victory, Job's victory over the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. But the psalm is about a defeat. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. Second, the title sets the psalm in a soaring account of David's many and geographically widespread victories. So he's saying this is kind of a paradox. The psalm takes place in the midst of many victories, celebrating the victory of Joab, and yet the song's about a defeat. Okay? So then he says, but maybe there is a lesson even in that. Let me explain. The background is in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. In the part of the book immediately before this, several things are recorded. First, David becomes king over all Israel. Second, he conquers Jerusalem and makes it his capital. Third, he achieves decisive victories over the Philistines. Fourth, he brings the ark to Jerusalem as a focus for the people's worship. Fifth, God sends Nathan to him with the greatest message David received in his entire lifetime, that God was going to establish his throne forever. It was a prophecy of the Messiah, which David immediately recognized. Immediately after these events, the chapter about David's many military victories, the setting for Psalm 60, occurs. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Mepheg, Ammah, from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. These are the areas mentioned in the title of Psalm 60. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to him. The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. What seems to have happened, this is Boyce commentary, what seems to have happened, if we put the title of Psalm 60 together with this account, is that the Edomites took advantage of David's being away from Jerusalem, fighting along the Euphrates River, and staged an uprising. They must have succeeded in this to the extent described in Psalm 60, as a result of which David dispatched Joab, one of his chief commanders, to subdue the Edomites. Joab did, achieving the victory described in the title of Psalm 60, after which David returned and completed the conquest, even the Edomite strongholds. That sequence of events might explain why Joab is credited with killing 12,000 Edomites in Psalm 60, while David is credited with striking down 18,000 Edomites in 2 Samuel 8:13. This tells us that even in times of unprecedented blessings, there are nevertheless defeats, troubles, trials. Some Jewish cities were still being overrun by enemies. some people were still being killed. Should we expect things to be different in a fallen world? Even in times of blessing, we can expect some things to go wrong. In fact, even when we are closest to the Lord ourselves, we can be sure that there are still areas of our life that will cause us trouble and need correcting. So that's his take on the occasion for which is written and what we can learn from it. The MacArthur Study Bible agrees with this saying. The psalm is a national lament written after the unexpected military setback alluded to in 2 Samuel 8:13 and 1 Chronicles 18:12. While David and the main part of his army were fighting in the northern part of their country, one of Israel's other neighboring enemies, Edom, successfully attacked the southern part of Judah. David ultimately prevailed in victory. The psalm expresses feelings of a people shocked and confused by a tragedy which suggests that God had abandoned them. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever felt like God had abandoned you? Have you ever wondered? I think if you live and breathe, you probably have thought about it. The song begins, then, with the nation reeling in lament due to that sudden and unexpected defeat, a defeat that came in the midst of many victories. Verse 1b, O God, thou hast rejected us, thou hast broken us, thou hast been angry, O restore us. Seeing that the wording here is in the plural, we take this not just as David's cry as an individual or even as the individual king, but as the song of all Israel. Their feeling was that God had rejected them, his people. And apparently he had temporarily for a time, for they lost a battle. And we must note then that even though they felt rejected, and it seemed from their defeat that God had rejected them, they still cried out to God. We need to learn from this. Even if we are in a time of defeat, or discouragement, or depression, or suffering, or trial, or rejection, it is still the time to cry out to God. We see great faith in this. Though facing hardship, these did not turn away from God, but once again turned toward him all the more. In the midst of confusion, not understanding why things were unfolding the way they had, they were steadfast in their crying out to God. This is commendable and something that we must learn to practice. Though we may at times feel abandoned by God, we cannot abandon God. Now, the truth is God didn't abandon them. Amen? They won the battle. But they felt abandoned. And again, for a while, God might be silent. Sometimes God is just quiet. Time is passing. He's allowing things to come about that he might work his will. We need to understand that though at times we may feel abandoned by God, we need to trust him at his word, knowing he hasn't abandoned us, and we cannot abandon him. Instead, we must continue to look to him at all times in the hour of our need, even when we feel like he has rejected us, and also then when all goes well. We find that many people fail in their walk with the Lord when all is going well. We need to cry out to God at all times. Notice that they cry saying, thou hast rejected us, thou hast broken us, thou hast been angry. Yet to the very one they claim such things, they cry that he might restore them. This really is Job's cry. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Will we? In the hour of our sad turmoil, in the hour of our loss, in the hour of our struggle, will we say, though God slay me, yet will I trust him? And then what honor this must bring the Lord that his children, who know well that he could have prevented their sorrows and their defeat, after sensing that he rejected them, after sensing he broke them and had been angry with him, that they would cry out to him for restoration. This is glorious unto God. During the valley, to cry out to the same God who was with you at the mountaintop. How often do we fail in this? how many of us, like little immature children, upon facing discipline or hardship, become angry and want nothing to do with our parents? We often respond to God like little children who clam up and in rebellion will not talk to those who discipline them. But we need to be like these Israelites who, upon sensing that they had rejected, did the opposite. Instead of clamming up, they opened their mouths and cried out to God. Do we think that after suffering hardship or being disciplined by the Lord that we can teach God a lesson for disciplining us? That we can get even with Him, making Him suffer as if we could do any of these things? Or do you suppose that in acting that way, being mad at God and unwilling to communicate and cry out to God, do you suppose in acting that way that what we really do is prove that we've not learned our lesson and simply set ourselves up for another round of discipline? It's much better if we learn the first time around, amen? Though it may seem at times that God has turned His back on us, though we may taste the awful bitterness of His displeasure, let us learn from it. And who knows, perhaps we, like Job, aren't being disciplined. For there may be some heavenly conflict going on that we don't know about. Have you read the book of Job? Job didn't know the heavenly conflict that was going on, but he sure suffered because of it. Amen? God was glorified because of it, and Job was restored through it. No matter. God is our God, and we must join with these who cry out to God. He is our source, and we have no other source. Therefore, we can ill afford to turn our back on God, even if we feel that He has rejected us, broken us, and is angry with us. Still, He remains our only hope. He is on the throne. He is God. And we can't teach God any lessons. So why rebel and think that we hurt His feelings? Beloved, if God has rejected us, if we sense that He has broken us and is angry with us, isn't it right to seek Him for restoration? For I ask, who else can restore us? Let us remember what the Scripture teaches. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Job 5, 17 through 18 says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Really? Man ought to be happy when God reproves him. Number one, it's proof that he belongs to God, for God disciplines those whom He loves. Amen? Amen. Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and His hands heal also. Amen. The one who inflicts pain gives relief. He wounds, and His hands heal. Beloved, if we're wounded by God, we should cry out to Him, for He is the same one who will heal us. Do you believe it? Or do you want to be mad at God? Psalm 141, 5 says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. Tough verses, eh? We should receive from the Lord that which He gives us. And if we don't like it, if what He gives us is unpleasant, and we don't understand it, let us nevertheless remain steadfast in crying out to Him that He might restore us. And the cry continued as they described the devastation of their loss. Verse 2, they said, thou hast made the land quake, thou hast split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters. Now imagine, if you will, a powerful earthquake and how destructive its forces are. We've been seeing a lot of strong earthquakes in our world as of late. To the psalmist who wrote for the people, the military loss was like destructive, like an earthquake. It came suddenly and without warning. Had they known it was coming, they would have prepared for it. They would have mounted up the armies. They would have shored up the defenses. But it came suddenly. It wreaked havoc where and upon who it would. But as the words say, thou hast made the land quake. Thou hast split it open. And then the prayer is raised, heal its breaches, for it totters. This is figurative, a description of a wall of defense, the wall of a city being broken down. Israel's military defeat was so devastating that its defenses were crumbling. There was a weak area where the armies could come in. So employing a figure of speech, the fortress was breached and the enemy entered in. And like an earthquake, they indiscriminately killed without respect to person or position. The ruin was devastating. And like a painful wound, Israel cried to God that he would heal the breach. Shore up our defenses, Lord. Protect us. Where we're weak, be our strength. And now, beloved, notice how they are not crying. They are not crying this. Enemies have made the nation quake. Enemies have split it open. But they actually attribute their loss to God saying, thou hast made the land quake. Thou hast split it open. Contrary to much of the quote-unquote Christian teaching we hear, those whose theology is right understand that God is over all things. Even Job, when he faced his hardships, when the Sabians attacked and took his oxen and donkeys, and all were killed there except one of his servants to come back and tell him the bad news. And when the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up his sheep, and all his servants were killed except one so they could come back and tell him the bad news. And when the Chaldeans raided and took all of his animals and there slew all of his servants except for one who could come back and tell him the bad news. And when all his sons and daughters died, when a great wind struck their house and killed all there except for one servant so he could come back and tell them the bad news. When all that happened, Job understood that God was over it all. And listen to what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. And further, when Job was struck with illness, being covered from head to toe with boils, and his wife told him to curse God and die. Now that's interesting, because though his wife's on the wrong side of this thing, telling him to curse God and die, she at least understands this stuff came from God. God has allowed it ultimately. Somebody say, oh, no, Pastor Tim, you got it wrong. The devil did all that. At whose permission? The devil's not an entity of his own who runs around doing freely what he wants. I'm telling you, what he does, any authority, any power he has come from God Almighty. Satan himself is a created being. Okay? So, his wife says, curse God and die. Notice she didn't say, oh, that devil, he's a bad one. She didn't say, come on, Job, let's stand up here and denounce the devil. She didn't do that, did she? Curse God and die. So she had, though she's faulty in her understanding, she had an understanding that God's over all things. And so he said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now, what did he say? That good and adversity had come from God. That's exactly what he expressed, along with saying that he would accept the good as well as the adversity from God. And here's the point. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if we think like some of those who teach that Job sinned in saying these things, Job said, that which I feared came upon me. And they'll say, oh, see, Job sinned, and he brought all of his troubles upon himself. And I just say, well, please read the book, because Job didn't bring it upon himself. It was a matter of the heavens. But some will say, oh, Job sinned in these things. He shouldn't have said these things. Well, then let us consider what the Scripture says about Job. The Scripture says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And if you get to the end of the book, you read that Job was sinless in all this. You see, it is one thing, if you get anything, maybe you'll get this. It is one thing to accept all things from God. It is another thing to blame God with wrongdoing. We have a sense that if anything bad happens in my life, something was wrong. God, why did you do this to me? We should accept all things from God, but we can never blame God. Why? Because God's perfect. He's sinless. Can God do something wrong? Absolutely not. In the 60th Psalm, it appears to me that the Israelites have their theology right, that all things are from God. But God is not to be blamed. You see, there is a place in our understanding and in our relationship with God that we can accept all things from God without assigning blame to God. And this is the place of right understanding, a right theological understanding, a maturity. Now, we in today's world have a victim's mentality. We're all just poor victims, and there's always somebody to blame for everything. I can't recall exactly what it was, but the other night I turned on the television and some disaster had happened. And they were interviewing somebody. They said, the governor's to blame for this. And I couldn't believe it. like the governor caused the earthquake. The governor caused the landslide. I couldn't believe it. But that's the mentality of people in today's society. Somebody's to blame for this. If I'm hungry, it's somebody's fault. Perish the thought that I would go feed myself. If I don't have medical insurance, it's somebody's fault. Somebody's done me wrong. If I don't have a new pair of shoes, it's somebody's fault. Somebody's done me wrong. We have a victim's mentality. As a society, we've taken on that mentality of a victim where we blame someone for everything instead of glorifying God in all things. We need to be heavenly minded. What about this? God is on the throne, and being the Holy One, who is the sovereign, and there's only one sovereign, there's not two sovereigns, there's not somebody else who's kind of sovereign, God's sovereign. So being the sovereign, we can attribute all the events of our life to Him, and yet He remains utterly blameless, without fault, spotless from all wrongdoing. He is to be trusted and glorified in all things, that He is working through all things for the good of those who love Him. Isn't that the Scripture? And we know it. Why do we forget it so quickly? Let me ask you this question. Shall we blame a parent who corrects their child, disciplining them for wrongdoing? Shall we blame the parent? The child would blame the parent, wouldn't they? The child would say, oh, you shouldn't have spanked me. Don't do that. That's what the child's reaction would be, right? But really, we ought to commend the parent, right? I remember going into the grocery store when my girls were little, and a little child would be acting up, and my kids would watch me and see what I would do. Well, I'm not going to go over to spank the kid. What do you want me to do? But they'd look at me, and pretty soon they'd say, Dad, we think the child needs to be spanked. But you would say the parent needs to be spanked, wouldn't you? That's right. That's what I would say. The kid's acting like that because the parent's not doing the job. In fact, we commend the parent for disciplining the child, even though the child will blame the parent for wrongdoing. Beloved, when God disciplines us, we have the tendency to want to blame Him as He's done something wrong. But truly, God is to be glorified and commended in all things. You see, the one who makes the land a quake and splits it open is the one who can heal the breach. With this in mind, the people prayed, verse 3, "Thou hast made thy people experience hardship. Thou hast given us wine to drink that makes us stagger." Now, the expression, "thou hast given us wine to drink," is an expression of wrath. Psalm 75:8 says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Speaking of wrath. Isaiah 51:17 says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." So in the 60th Psalm, it is to say, "Thou hast made us, your people, to experience hardship, giving us a bitter cup," and if you will, "of measured wrath to drink." And so bitter is that cup that we stagger about as one who is intoxicated and cannot reason or find their way about. This speaks of the effect the defeat had upon the people. Because of this defeat, the people are like those who are in a drunken stupor. Verse 4, "Thou hast given a banner to those who fear thee." It's changed. The tone changes immediately. "Thou hast given a banner to those who fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Salah. Here then, in the midst of a lament and discouragement, hope is introduced. Even though the people felt God had rejected him, they knew that so long as they feared the Lord, they were not rejected forever. And even though they felt that God had broken them, they knew that as long as they feared the Lord, he would heal them. And even though they felt that God was angry with them, they knew that so long as they feared the Lord could be pleased in them. Hope remains. They knew that if they would fear him, that he would raise the standard for them. In that day, and we still see it in times today and in history as we studied, the banner was a rallying point. We see some clip of a civil war, and the flag goes down, and the troops become discouraged, and then the flag's raised, and everybody cheers, right? It's a rallying point. Through truth, as a banner, God has given us a banner. What is the banner? Truth. Those who fear God believe the truth, that it would be displayed because of the truth. Through truth, God could bring the people into order. Through truth, he could sober them out of their drunken stupor. And so their prayer is that through truth, that God would restore the people, holding up the truth as the rallying point. It is to pray, "Lord, restore and rally those who fear you by your truth. Bring us all together in your truth. Let us rally around you in reverence and fear. Let us hear the truth of your word and be rallied for your glory." Now remember what they asked for. They asked for truth. They realized that God has a rallying point for them, a banner for them. It's truth. So truly, these people realized their desperate strait and cried out to God to save them by his truth. Spurgeon commented, saying, "To be cast off by God is the worst calamity that can befall a man or a people. But the worst form of it is when people are not aware of it and are indifferent to it." Here, though, these people are aware of the issues, and they are all but indifferent. They realize that the issue of their defeat is not between them and their enemy, but them and their God. And so in good sense, with spiritual insight, they cried out to God seeking his truth that he might rally them and bring them out of their sad condition. When people come to my office for counseling, and not speaking of any particular situation, but let's say there has been an issue of unfaithfulness in a marriage, they will often say that this or that happened because the other one did this or that. And they see their sin as an issue between them. Well, it is an issue between them. But if there is to be true reconciliation, what the offending party must first recognize is that they have sinned against the Holy God. That's the primary issue. If true reconciliation is to take place, there needs to be a healthy dose of the fear of God instilled within them. And when they recognize their offense as first before God and will turn from it and repent of their sin, then they are on the path to true reconciliation between they and their spouse. The issues are first and foremost not between us and man or enemy or spouse, but us and God. When we recognize this truth and come before God seeking first reconciliation with Him, then we are well on our way to making amends with each other and overcoming our enemies. And I would say, if there is not repentance, then the issue is sure to repeat itself. Or, at least the seed is there and the troubles are born of it. How then we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how we need to be washed with the water of the world's word so that we will fear Him rightly and be rallied together around the truth, that we might be convicted of our sin, repentant of our sin, forgiven of our sin, and overcomers living right with our Lord. Whether we suffer or not, our only hope is in God. And where we have been wrong, we must be reconciled with Him first. So let us learn to fear Him rightly and to rally around His truth that we might be united with Him. Then we will not be rejected forever. Then He will heal the brokenhearted. Then He will lift His anger and visit us with favor. For the Lord God said this, very familiar scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 14. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by not my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Amen. What is the issue here? The issue is this. Thou hast given us a banner to those who fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Lord, make us right with You through the truth. Now we come to the, and then it's Selah. Think about that. Give it a pause. Reflect upon it. Now we come to the third stanza, where the nation makes its appeal before the Lord, and the Lord gives His answer. Let's pay close attention. Verse 5. That Thy beloved may be delivered, save with Thy right hand and answer us. So they cried out. They have this lament. They said, Lord, we know there is a way, though. You have a banner. Give us the truth, O God. Why? That Thy beloved may be delivered. If we're going to be delivered, it's going to be by Your truth. So, Lord, give us the truth. Raise that banner that Thy beloved may be delivered. Save with Thy right hand and answer us. Well, Israel is God's beloved people, and David, God's beloved king. The people, knowing that God is their covenant God, appealed to the Lord on that basis. Lord, because You love us, because we are Your beloved. As with many of the songs before, the psalmist made his appeal not on the basis that God owed them anything, but on the basis that God loves His people. I kind of pull back a little bit when in prayer somebody's praying for me and they say, oh Lord, you know how faithful Pastor Tim has served You. First of all, I think, oh, I think of all the times I haven't been faithful. Does God owe me something? Does God owe you something? If He owes us anything, it's not what we want. They came to God on the basis of who He is, on the basis of His character, His nature, His attributes, and all that He is and is of Him. That must be the basis for which we appeal to Him. Church, God doesn't owe us a thing. He doesn't owe us our next breath. He doesn't owe us one good day. Those who fail to fear the Lord come before Him demanding. But those who fear him and know that they are saved only because of his good graces never demand of God, but approach his throne through the work of Christ on the basis of his love and grace. Their appeal, God, deliver us because you love us. Deliver us through your word. Give us your word. Give us the truth because you love us. You and your loving kindness toward us is the only basis upon which we can make our appeal. That is such a humble, contrite position of the heart, attitude to be in as we approach God. I'm alarmed when I hear people praying and they're demanding that God do things. He's God. We're not. When I hear that, I think of a little child in the store. I want some gum. No. I want some gum. Maybe the child asks nicely, you might get the gum. Amen? Their appeal, God delivers because you love us. Save us with thy right hand. What's the right hand symbolize? Symbolic of the hand of strength. Most people are right-handed. The people ask that God will deliver them decisively, giving them a clear-cut, decisive victory that actually then glorifies God. It's to say, Lord, you do the work. Of course, he'll use us, but you do the work that when it's done, you get all the glory. And this appeal ends with the desire that God answer them. And so now the answer comes. Have you been paying attention? Give us the truth, Lord, because you love us. Deliver us. And so the answer comes. Verse 6. God has spoken. What did they ask for? Truth. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. God has spoken in his holiness. Now, just exactly how God spoke, we're not quite sure. It might have been a prophetic utterance or a word of proclamation through a priest. But what we do know is that this answer is in perfect harmony with the previously recorded written word of God. So what the people are reminded of is what God had already promised. This isn't a new word. This is something that was established way back in the book of Genesis between God and Abraham. Since God spoke in his holiness, we take it that it was in Jerusalem that they heard this on the Temple Mount, that his word came to them. And this is what God said, I will exalt. The Lord himself will exalt. That is, it will be the Lord's delight to answer their prayer. Think of it. That God would be delighted to answer our prayer. It is his joy to hear his people pray as they cry out to them, and it is his joy to save them. How often do we feel as if we don't want to bother God? Perhaps God's too busy, huh? What kind of God is that? Beloved, as God hears our prayer, it is no bother to him at all, but a joy that he might answer us in the hour of our need. The Lord says, Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Ah, do you see the reason here? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. And in Psalm 91, 15 through 16, the Lord says, he will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. Let them see the glory of my salvation. And through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said, chapter 29, verses 11 through 14, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Do you believe that? Let us live like it. Amen? If we believe that, he has plans for our welfare, not a calamity, to give us a future and a hope. If we believe that, then we can be like the Israelites, and when defeat comes, recognize it's from his hand, and he's wanting to work something good through it. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Do you see, church, the joy the Lord has in answering prayer? In fact, sometimes, in fact, many times, perhaps all the time, our troubles come that we might learn to cry out to Him, that He might hear us and answer our prayer, and that for the purpose of glorifying Himself. To the people of our psalm, the Lord spoke, saying, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. The land of Shechem represents the territory west of the Jordan River. And the valley of Succoth represents the territory east of the Jordan River. These two locations are mentioned in Genesis 33 when Jacob returned to the land that God promised Abraham. In speaking of these territories belonging to him, the Lord is reminding them of the Holy Writ, the Scriptures. He is reaffirming that it is his delight to fulfill every one of his promises, assuring the people that indeed they are his people and he will not fail them. That is, he will not reject them forever, for he has a promise to fulfill, and he will fulfill every single promise. And though they are broken, he will heal them. Though he's been angry with them, he will be pleased to fulfill the promises. This reminder, they will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth, reminds the people of the unfailing promises of God. God is saying, I will do what I said I will do. It's all mine. I will be faithful. And he is faithful to his promises, and that for his glory. And the Lord continues saying, verse 7, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet on my head, Judah is my scepter. Now Gilead and Manasseh speak of geographical locations as God declares they belong to him. He is the owner. But not the lands only, but the peoples therein. For Ephraim and Judah were two major tribes west of the Jordan River. And when they spoke of these two tribes, they were really including all the tribes of Israel. So God referred to Ephraim as his helmet, and it was known that the tribe of Ephraim served as the primary defense to the north. And God referred to Judah as a scepter. Judah being his scepter is referred to in Genesis 49, verse 10. As God promised, the tribe of Judah governed Israel, being the tribe from which David and his descendants came, and even then, of course, Christ would come from the line of David, and Christ is the Lion of Judah. God's scepter would be with Judah. All the lands, all the peoples, all the power, all the might, all the governing authority belongs to God. Now, Israelites, what are you scurrying around for, fearing? It's all mine. Lands and peoples. I made the promises I'm going to come through. And the Lord continued, verse 8, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Now Moab, Edom, and Philistia were the enemies that surrounded Israel. In saying, Moab is my washbowl, the Lord spoke of Moab in a humiliating sense, as a nation that God used to wash his hands and feet in. It is to say, Moab is a menial servant to me among the lowest of the low. Moab serves me, and I use her for my most menial services. Beloved, what are you worrying about? Moab serves my purposes. Moab is my servant. And in saying, over Edom I shall throw my shoe, the Lord is saying that Edom will suffer humiliating insult at my hand. Do you remember the picture when the Iraqi war began, and they pulled down the tower, the statue of Saddam Hussein, and they were slapping its face with their shoe. In the Middle East, that's a tremendous insult. Here he says, over Edom, I will throw my shoe. Edom is going to be insulted. Here is the picture of a master coming home and tossing his dirty sandals to a servant to clean and care for. As Moab, Edom was a lowly servant under the sovereign control of God. So again, I say, Israelites, what are you worried about here? These enemy nations, they're just lowly servants. And the Lord said, shout aloud, O Philistia, because of me. Now this seems to be a mock or a taunt. Whereas Philistia had enjoyed victory over Israel and no doubt gave victorious shouts of joy, here the sense is that the Lord will so utterly destroy them by the hands of Israel that even they will know that God did his sovereign work. It is to say, shout now, you enemies of mine. See what I have done, knowing that I have intervened for my people, destroying you. Shout aloud now, give me glory. So the Lord, through his word, promised them victory over the enemies. The Lord is simply reminding them of what he had already promised. Having read of the people's requests, of God's good answer, we come to the fourth and final stanza where in the first person, King David and the psalmist, he being the psalmist, adds his own personal prayer and makes a statement of faith. David says, verses 9 and 10, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Hast not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And wilt thou not go forth with our armies, O God? As captain and commander of the armies of Israel, David asked these rhetorical questions. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Hast not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And wilt thou not go forth with our armies, O God? David understood that there was no way that they could enter a besieged city, go march against Edom, if God didn't go with them. David's saying, I'm not going to win the battle as the commander and the chief and the king over Israel. There's not going to be a single battle that we win unless you go with us, God. If you've rejected us, it's over. We lost. If you don't go with our armies, it's over. We lost. Who then, Lord, if not you, who then will give us the victory? What's David stating? His total dependence upon God. God, if you don't give us the victory, no victory. We look to no other. We depend upon no other. We can't do it. Lord God, we have no strength aside from you. Aside from you, we will never know victory. Therefore, David cried out to God, praying, verse 11, oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. David says in verse 10, God, if you don't go with us, it's loss. So God, verse 11, give us the victory. Help us against the adversary. This is the place, then, that we need to come to. The reality that without God, we fail in every way. We need him to help us in every case. We must learn to cry out to God, pleading for his help against the adversary. And what is the adversary? We can say, well, we don't have an enemy like Israel did. You know, the United States would be much further ahead if they would realize that God is their God, that he's over all things, and we would be a people who go to God praying about our wars. But we're so used to trusting in military might. And we have weapons. Isn't it amazing that we have such vast weapons that every year we spend billions of dollars in weaponry, and we have spy satellites, and we have spies in the field? No nation on the face of the earth has ever been advanced in its military hardware, in its military know-how, as the United States of America, and we can't find one bearded guy over in a cave in Pakistan or Afghanistan. Isn't that amazing? Maybe we should pray. David has it right. For deliverance by man is in vain. Lord, help us against the adversary. Beloved, we may not have an adversary like David did. Personally, we may not have very many enemies. And if we do have an enemy, maybe they're not a great enemy. Maybe they're just somebody who doesn't like us. But I know one thing that we all fight. We have an enemy, the devil and sin. Amen? I can't tell you how many times in my own life, and I think you'll identify with this, and you'll certainly know others that have been in this position, how many times in one's life, in my own life, and I've seen it in others, where they, by sheer willpower of themselves, tried to overcome their sin. And what happens? It's not long, they're falling back into their sin, correct? Maybe they resist for a week or 2 weeks or a month or a year or 2 years, but it's not long. They're falling back into their sin. Why? Because unless we depend upon our Lord, the adversary is going to raise its ugly head. We have to trust in the work of Christ, in his strength and his might. We cannot deliver ourselves. What can man do? Man may try to deliver himself, or he may depend upon the military might of his armies, but all such is vain if God does not help. This is a great prayer where David threw all of his hope upon the Lord, admitting his utter failure unless God helped, trusting then in God alone. And this then brings us as David makes his statement of faith. Verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Indeed, church, it is through God alone that we shall do valiantly. We will stand in him. It is he who will tread down our enemies. Pray to him. Remember his promises. Trust him and his word, and he will deliver you. So now as we wrap this up this evening, I'd like to step back a little bit and take a look at what happened in this song. As the people cried out to God, they came to the point to ask him about his truth. God then reminded him of the truth and his promises. This then brought David to speak up about their necessity for God, where he concluded in faith, knowing that through God they would do valiantly. And not that they hoped that they would do valiantly, but that through God they would do valiantly. Why? Because God would see it through. David wasn't saying, come on, guys, we're going to do valiantly. Come on, everybody, get some courage here. He's saying, look to God. Look to his promises. You'll do valiantly. Beloved, we need to stand upon the word of God and trust in him and live in his word. And if we will live valiant lives before the Lord. Point being, their faith was established upon the word of God, as God reminded them of who he is and what his promises are. H.C. Leupold wrote, the word of God is made the basis of faith. Thus, faith should always seek the foundation of the word of God. And Boyce wrote, biblical faith is not optimism, as some think, nor is it a positive mental attitude worked up to help us through tough times. According to the Bible, faith is believing the word of God and acting on it, which is what David expresses in this psalm and what he apparently did in actuality. Now, Boyce is making a point. He's saying, we have this psalm, and David says, okay, we're going to do valiantly, standing upon God and his promises. So what happened? What was the result of it? And here's what he says, which is what David expresses in this psalm and what he apparently did in actuality, because God has promised him victory over Edom, as well as over Moab and Philistia. David sent Joab to fight the armies of Edom in the Valley of Salt. And as the introduction says, Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the valley of salt. And so, in application, sisters and brothers, wouldn't we do well to bathe ourselves in the Word of God, saturating ourselves in His promises, knowing that He will do all that He said He will do? Do you want to rise up in faith? Then come to His Word and know His Word. Read His written Word and believe it. We are not left to imagine about God. He's given us His Word, and we have the truth of who He is. A true knowledge of who He is comes through His Word. Then you can stand in His power and His might. So let us learn this. If we sin, God will discipline us. Amen? If we would win the victory over sin, then only God can give us the victory, and therefore we must depend upon Him. If we are to know this to be true, then we must hear His Word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and then we must believe His Word and move forward. So let us learn to pray, to listen and believe. Let us learn to pray for the right things. God, show me Your truth. And beloved, God will answer that prayer. And as He answers that prayer, we know this. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who would trod down our adversaries. And indeed, God has put down the adversary, for Christ Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Amen? Let us live in faith. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, may we take this song that we have read tonight, and may we apply it to our lives. These principles, Lord, may they burn within us. May they be fresh before us. That we would realize that we can come to You crying out at all times. And Lord, whether we are under discipline or there is some heavenly struggle we know nothing about, and when things come as a surprise, and there seems like there is calamity on every hand, still, Lord, may it be within us that we would cry out to You, and may we seek this one thing, Your truth. For Lord, if we know the truth, we know how to respond rightly. So we pray, Lord, that through Your Word, You will continually reveal Yourself to us, that we will study Your Word and be workmen approved, knowing Your Word, knowing You. And Lord, when the trials come, may it be that You would remind us of Your Word, and then may we stand fast, knowing that You will fulfill every one of Your promises. Lord, we have no hope but You, so may we hope in You always. And I thank You for this. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, who bought our victory over the greatest adversary of all times, the devil. He's a defeated foe. Our Lord is the Savior and God, and He will save us. And so we praise You for it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. May God bless you this evening.